You could turn, please, in the living word of God to the book of Genesis and the chapter 1. The book of Genesis and the chapter 1, please. We commenced last week, last Lord's Day morning, a series on the early chapters of Genesis, and titling it simply, Foundational Truths. And we saw a number of things regarding God Himself. But if you look with me at verse 1, we commence reading, and we read there, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." We'll end the reading there at verse 5. Let's again bow briefly in a word of prayer. And if you haven't prayed already, I could encourage you even now to pray that the Lord would speak to your heart. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we ask Thee now that as we come to Thy word, we thank Thee, Father, and rejoice in the fact that it is a living word. Father, I have got no power to create an anxious thought this morning. I have got no strength in and of myself to encourage. Father, I thank Thee, though, that Thy word is living. We thank Thee, Father, that Thy word is quick. We thank Thee, Father, that it is the word of God, the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee, Father, that He is the one who will take Thy precious word and write it upon each heart. Father, I cry that that would be the case this morning. I pray, Father, that You'd speak to us all through Thy word. Speak to us all, Lord, that word in season that is needed. Father, come, let us know those this morning that are saved. We pray, Lord, that You would encourage us and lead us on. Father, help us to be wise. Help us, Lord, to have confidence in Christ. Help us, Lord, to see Him who loves us so much and to see all that Christ Himself has purchased for us at great cost. And help us, Father, to love Him and plead for His blessings in our lives that we will honor and glorify Him. For those that are not saved, I pray, Father, You'd show them Christ, their need of Christ. And even draw them to Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. We cry, Lord, You'll do a work that will last for eternity. Amen. Amen. A number of years ago, at the end of the Battle of Britain, there was a British officer whose name was Alexander Adams. And at the end of the Battle of Britain, he was driving to his headquarters whenever he came across a sign. And boys and girls, you can just imagine a sign. I don't know what color it was, but you can just imagine perhaps it's a big red one. But on the sign it said this, in block capitals, "Road closed, unexploded bomb." Now, can you imagine going down the road and seeing that? You'd be like, well, here, I don't want to go down that road. And so Officer Adams, as he was driving to his headquarters, as he was pulling up to this sign, he saw a police officer. And the police officer began to approach his car. And the police officer, as he approached Officer Adams' car, he says, "You cannot go through this road. There's a bomb that could explode at any moment." And Officer Adams was just about, whenever the police officer got a little bit closer, had wound down his window, was just about to ask for a different route in which to go. And the police officer turned around and said to Officer Adams, "Sorry, sir. I didn't recognize your uniform. I didn't recognize that you were an officer. By all means, if you want to go through that road and go to your headquarters, you can." Now, Officer Adams, you put yourself in that situation, what would you do? Well, Officer Adams was a pretty clever fellow, and he thought, well, I'm not going to go through that there road, whether I'm an officer or not. I'm going to go a different way. Because to go through that road, it would be dangerous. And you see, that police officer, while he had a respect for the officer, while he had a respect for the position that that man had, yet he failed to have respect for the danger that there was in that road. And he was willing to permit that officer to go through, past that sign, and go down along that road. And you may wonder what that has got to do with Genesis chapter 1. Well, in this world today, there are many who profess the name of Christ. And they have a respect for people in position. They have a respect for people who have positions within the science world. However, they do not have a respect for the dangers of what some of those scientists proclaim. This morning I want to look at a particular subject, and it is the subject of creation versus evolution. Creation versus evolution. Now, it's not my desire to look again at atheism, those who believe in evolution and say there is no God. We looked at that last week. And if you weren't here, and you want to understand what atheism really is, and indeed, if you are one who professes to be an atheist, well, I encourage you, listen to that message. Because there's no such thing as a genuine atheist. All men know there is a God. So my intention this morning is not to speak in evolution from the perspective of those who do not believe in God, but it's from the perspective of those who believe there is a God. Christians who profess to know Christ and love Christ, and yet at the same time they believe that God had his hand and he worked this world out through the means of evolution. Step by step, bit by bit. From one small cell to a worm, from a worm to a fish, from a fish to an amphibian, from an amphibian to a bird, from a bird to a mammal, from a mammal to a man. That's what evolutionists believe. Rather comically, one person said, regarding the evolutionary belief, he said, once I was a tadpole, beginning to begin, then I was a frog with my tail tucked in, then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now I am a professor with a PhD. But this morning, as I said, more seriously, I want to look at the subject of creation versus evolution. One of the largest denominations, Protestant denominations in America, the United Methodist Church, having over 7 million members in America, has put upon its website emphatically declaring, quote, it is time for the United Methodist Church to overcome its qualms about evolution. If that was not bad enough, in its official book of discipline in paragraph 160, the United Methodist Church declares, quote, we find that as science expands human understanding of the natural world, our understanding of the mysteries of God's creation and word are enhanced. The largest Presbyterian church in America, the denomination having over 2.5 million members, in 1969 declared this, neither scripture, our confession of faith, nor our catechisms teach the creation of man by the direct and immediate acts of God, so as to exclude the possibility of evolution as a scientific theory. Then more recently, they have issued further support of the evolutionary theory, and indeed support it being taught in public schools, by describing it as reliable scientific knowledge. Bringing things a little bit closer to home, Reverend Dr. Ron Elsden, who is rector in the Church of Ireland in Stranmillis, there at St. Bartholomew's Church, he declared in an article that he wrote in 2002 that he wrote the article for this purpose, quote, to show that there is no need to insist on a conflict between Genesis 1 and mainstream science. And in the same article, he quotes that a spokesperson for the Church of Ireland declared, quote, the Church of Ireland recognizes that there are a range of views held on how to interpret the early chapters of Genesis. More examples could be given, but it's simply putting to you this morning that there are many people who profess the name of Christ, but they say you don't need to believe in Genesis 1 verse 1 that in the beginning God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. You don't need to believe that. You can believe other things. So let's begin to look at Genesis chapter 1. And let us begin to look at this whole subject of creation versus evolution. And you may think, well, does it really matter? Well, you and I will see in a moment or two's time that it does matter. Because young people in school, in a public school, if you attend one, you will be bombarded from teachers and textbooks that evolution is a fact whenever it is only described as a theory. For older people, as you listen to the news, as you read newspapers, as you will go on social media, you will be bombarded left, right, and center about the consequences of evolution. The question comes, is evolution right? Or is creation right? And then what does it impact? Is it significant? Well, notice with me, first of all, the meaning of the days. You see, those who hold to what's termed theistic evolution, this idea that God is involved in evolution, he has his hand upon it, he started it, he's worked through all these different forms and stages, they turn around and say that the days that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, that they are not 24-hour days. They are long periods of time, perhaps millions, even billions of years. And so what I want to look at first and foremost this morning is the meaning of the days. Either the days they're referred to here refer to 24-hour days, or indeed they refer to long periods of time. Now, what's the Hebrew word for day? If you want to look with me there at Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." What is the Hebrew term used here for day? Well, it is the word yom. It's used 2,295 times in the Old Testament, so it's a very common word. But in all of those different occasions in which it's used, I want to be honest with you this morning, it is used in different ways. For example, you look with me again at verse 5. The first time it's ever used in Scripture. "And God called the light yom," or "God called the light day." What can yom refer to? Well, first of all, yom can refer to the period of daylight, as contrasted to a period of night where there's darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Or if you look with me at verse 14. "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night," the time of daylight from the day where there is no light, the time of night. Or indeed at verse 16 of chapter 1, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day," that is the sun, "to rule the daytime," whenever the light shines, "and the lesser light then to rule the night." So this word yom can refer to that period in any given day where there is light. Now it can also be used to refer to a period of time, whether that be a long period of time or a short period of time, but it can be used to refer to a period of time. For example, you look over the page at Genesis chapter 2 in the verse 4. Genesis chapter 2 in the verse 4, and we read, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens." Genesis chapter 1 describes the 6 days of creation. Genesis chapter 2 then gives a summary of those 6 days and then focuses on the last day whenever God made man. But notice with me, in Genesis chapter 2 verse 4, the writer here takes the 6 days and just simply refers to those 6 days as one day. In the day, that period of time in which God made the heavens and the earth and all that there was within it. So yom can refer to daylight. It can also refer to a period of time, long or short. But yom can also refer to a normal 24-hour day. For example, chapter 2 in the verse 17 we read, "The Lord says to Adam and Eve, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day," that literal 24-hour day, "that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Or in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, we read of the 17th day of the month. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 5, we read of the first day of the month. And here, this Hebrew word yom is referring to, literally, a 24-hour day. You may think, well, Hebrew is a bit of a strange language. Why does it have one word for all these different potential meanings? Why not have just a simple language like English? Well, let me put it to you that English is just as complicated. Because, for example, you take this one sentence. Back in the day of the Roman Empire, it took the Roman army 20 days to march from Rome to Venice during the day. And there you have the same three usages that the Hebrew has for day in the English language. Back in the day of the Roman Empire, back in that period of time, it took the Roman army 24-hour days to travel from Rome to Venice during the day, during daylight, during the hours when there is light. So, having understood that whenever we come to Genesis chapter 1, the word that's yom, that is used here to refer to day, it can have these three different meanings. So the question comes, which of those meanings is meant in Genesis chapter 1? Because that will impact to us whether creation is right, six literal 24-hour days, or whether it is long periods of times, millions, billions of years, for God to have what indeed we have now in this world. Well, let me give you three arguments, very clear arguments, very simple arguments, and very brief arguments that show you right from Genesis 1 itself that it is a 24-hour day. The first argument is this. In Genesis 1, This word yom is defined by the phrase evening and morning. You look at me, please, at Genesis 1. Genesis 1, chapter 5. And let me again just tell you, while I haven't mentioned yet, that I'm going to tell you how important all of this is. How important all of this is. So just bear with me. I just want to prove this very clearly to you, that it is 26, 24 literal hour days. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. We read, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." So this word, the first day, is defined by the evening and the morning. Now look at me then at verse 8. "And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." Again, it's defined by this phrase, the evening and the morning. Look at me at verse 13. "And the evening and the morning were the third day." Verse 19. "And the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Verse 23. "And the evening and the morning were the fifth day." Then verse 31. At the very end of that verse, "And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Six times God makes this statement, the evening and the morning. You see, it limits what's being meant here by day. 61 different occasions in the Old Testament, the word yom is defined by an evening or defined with a morning. And guess how many times out of those 61 occasions does that word yom refer to a 24-hour day? 61 times. Every single time God ever uses yom, and in the same sentence talks about the morning or the evening, he always means a 24-hour day. You can look up a Strong's Concordance and check it out for yourself. But let me show you an example. In Judges chapter 19, verse 5, we read, "And it came to pass on the fourth day when they rose early in the morning." There you have the morning time, but then you have the word yom, and it's clearly referring to a 24-hour day. Or Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, we read about whenever the children of Israel were there at Mount Sinai, that it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings. Again, the morning explains that it's a 24-hour day. So that's the first argument. In Genesis 1, yom is always used with that phrase, evening and morning. It makes a 24-hour day. The second argument is this. In Genesis 1, this Hebrew word yom is used always with a number. For example, whenever we read through verses in verse 5 and verse 8 and following, verse 13, etc., we read of the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. It's always given a number. It's never just stated by itself. It's always given a number. And any time in the Old Testament, this word yom is used with a number, such as first day, 12th day, 13th day, whatever it may be, it's used 359 times. Occasions. Now you guess how many of those occasions does it always refer to a 24-hour day? And the answer is every one. Outside of Genesis 1, every single occasion it refers to a 24-hour day. So the simple conclusion is, if God is always using the expression evening and morning, if God's always using a day that's numbered elsewhere outside of Genesis chapter 1 to refer to a 24-hour day, why would it not be used in Genesis chapter 1? Third argument. In Genesis 1, yom is initially described as involving day and night. Again, you look at me at Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." And then you put those two things together, daytime, light, and nighttime, and the evening and the morning were what? The first day. If you get daylight, and then you get nighttime, you take them both together, and you get what? A 24-hour day. If you were to try and make that first day to be millions of years, you're going to have millions of years of daylight, and then millions of years after that of nighttime. But no, you've got daylight, and then you've got nighttime, and they're together, you have a 24-hour day. Now, there's other points that could be made. I'll just mention one to you. If you look, turn me please, the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Genesis 1, three very simple, three very brief, but three very clear arguments that show that Genesis 1 is referring to 24-hour days. Now turn me please to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. The Lord speaks to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. He gives the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, the fourth commandment is given. You look at me there at verse 8. The Lord declares, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Here's the key verse. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Observe with me that we're told very clearly, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Notice also that the pattern of our seven-day week is based on what God Himself did in creation. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. Now, if someone was to be a theistic evolutionist, believing that God used evolution, well, what they then must take from Exodus chapter 20 is that you must work for millions of years before you ever get a day off. I don't think anybody would fancy doing that. Because Exodus 20, that fourth commandment, is based on the pattern of what God Himself did, exactly as God did it. Not simply the principle, but exactly as God did it. 6 days, God made everything. Some people argue and say, no, it just simply says that God made the heaven and the earth, but then doesn't say He made the stars, and didn't say He made the planets, didn't say He made all the universe. But that's a silly argument, because Hebrew doesn't have a word for universe, as you and I do in the English. But yet we read here, God makes it very clear in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. How much more clear do you want it to be? He made all the animals in the sea, He made all the animals in the land, and He made all the stars and planets in the heaven. All of universe. And in fact, that phrase, heaven and earth, is used by God to refer to the universe. For in Jeremiah 23, verse 24, we read that God fills heaven and earth. And God does not just fill the sky, He does not just fill this earth, He does not fill the sea. God's presence fills the entire universe. So I want it to be clear to you this morning that Genesis chapter 1 and this whole creation evolution debate, we're not talking here about millions of years or thousands of years for God to make what we have today. We're not talking about for billions of years. We're not talking about gaps between days. We're talking about 6 literal 24-hour days. And now we come to the application of that. Because now we come then, secondly, to the significance of this. We've seen the meaning of the word day. Now we see the significance of the days. What's the significance of it? Well, if you are to believe Genesis chapter 1 refers to millions of years or billions of years, it denies 3 things. First of all, evolution denies the authority of God. It denies the authority of God. Why is it that professing Christians, and I have no doubt there are some genuine Christians who believe in theistic evolution, I have no doubt about it. But let me ask you this. Why do professing Christians seek to interpret Genesis 1 as a long period of time? Why do they do that? After all, the majority of these who profess in theistic evolution do profess to believe that the Bible is God's Word. For example, that Presbyterian church in America, the largest Presbyterian denomination there, we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which they hold to, section 1, verse part 4, quote, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore, that is the Word of God, it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. Those in that Presbyterian church in America, over 2.5 million members, they subscribe to this Westminster Confession of Faith, that they say they believe the Bible is God's Word. So why is it then that they then believe that Genesis 1 is referring to a long period of time? And the same for the United Methodist Church, or indeed the same for the Church of Ireland. They declare that the authority of the Word of God, there's no doubt regarding it. Well, the answer is because they've been influenced by something outside the Word of God. Dr. James Barr, a religious professor of Hebrew at Oxford University, who himself does not believe Genesis to be true history, I want to make that clear, but yet he admits regarding the Hebrew language of Genesis chapter 1, and he's an expert in it. He says, quote, as far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1-11 intended to convey to their readers the idea that creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. That professor in Hebrew at Oxford University says he's not aware of a single other expert in Hebrew language or in the Old Testament that believes that the author here, Moses of Genesis chapter 1, wanted to convey anything else but six literal 24-hour days. Now, if that's what the professor says, and if that's what the Hebrew language declares, why is it then that people take Genesis 1 and try and reinterpret it to make long periods of time? And it's simply because the same people, whether they realize it or not, they're putting the authority of science, they're putting the authority of scientists, they're putting the authority of textbooks, of teachers, of people above the authority of God in His Word. They're denying the authority of God. In Martin Luther's day, some of the church fathers were saying that God created everything in one day, in an instant. But Martin Luther wrote, quote, "When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days. If you cannot understand how this could have been 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are." End of quote. He then went on to say, "You are to deal with Scripture in such a way that you bear in mind it is God's Word, and it's not fitting for you to turn His Word into something you never meant to suit yourself." John Calvin, another reformer, he said, "God's work was completed not in a moment, but in 6 days." Martin Luther and John Calvin, they were the backbone of the Reformation, which sought to get people away from tradition, away from people, back to God's Word. God's Word is our one rule of faith and practice. Whatever God's Word says, that's what we believe. That's what we follow. In Romans chapter 3, verse 4, we read, "Let God be true and every man a liar." In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, we're told, "To the law and to the testimony, and no matter who they may be, if they agree not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them." Can I ask you this morning, where do you and I go for our authority? Do we go to what we feel? Do we go to what we experience? Do we go to what our conscience tells us? Or do we go to God's word? Do we go to a parent to know what's right and wrong? Do we go to tradition? Do we go to feelings? Do we go to our own desires? Do we even go to ministers? Or do we go to God's word? Nothing wrong in listening to a parent, nothing wrong in listening to a minister, but you must ask yourself, is an agreement to God's word? Because if it's not, you're not to believe it. And if it is, you are to believe it because it's God's word and not that person's word. If God tells you that sodomy is wrong, but yet the media tells you it's right, who do you believe? If God tells you that abortion is wrong, but your friends tell you that it's right, who do you believe? If God tells you that you can only be saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, but yet someone else turns around and says that you can be saved some other way, I ask you, who do you believe? Who is your authority? Evolution. By denying the clear language of God's word, the simple reading of it, the comparison from chapter to chapter, book by book, it's clear. The language, evening and morning, day and night, the first, the second, the third day, all refers to six literal 24-hour days. And therefore, to deny that is to deny the authority of God. And trust there's no one this morning, whether it comes to the subject of creation, but even in relation to any aspect of life, that you deny the authority of God. That you put yourself above God. You put your own desires above God. But indeed, as Proverbs tells you, acknowledge God in all your ways. And you let Him direct your path. You let Him direct your beliefs. You let Him direct your behavior. Evolution, not merely denies the authority of God, but also secondly, evolution denies the trustworthiness of God. Again, think back to what that Hebrew professor said, Dr. Barr. He said it's the clear language of Genesis chapter 1 that what's being conveyed by the author is six literal 24-hour days. Now, if you begin to take the clear language of Scripture, and you take the comparison of Scripture with Scripture, Exodus 20, 11, and many other parts, and you begin then to turn around and say, well, Genesis 1 actually doesn't really mean that, it means something else, what's to stop you taking any other part of Scripture and say, well, God doesn't really mean that, He must mean something else, no matter how clear it is. If you and I find Genesis 1 to be misleading, we find Genesis 1 to be untrustworthy, well, then we would find the rest of Scripture untrustworthy. We would find the rest of Scripture misleading. You see, if you deny the trustworthiness of God and what he says clearly in Genesis 1, and what he himself intends through the Hebrew language, then you can deny the trustworthiness of God and everything else. You see, if Genesis 1 cannot be trusted, then Matthew 1:21 cannot be trusted, where we're told that Christ came into this world to save sinners. If Genesis 1 cannot be trusted, and Isaiah 53 cannot be trusted, whereby we're told that the Lord hath laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. If Genesis 1 cannot be trusted, and Genesis 19, verse 30 cannot be trusted, or John 19:30, whereby we're told that Christ declared on the cross, it's finished, the debt of our sins paid. If Genesis 1 cannot be trusted, then Romans 10:13 cannot be trusted. Because God promises, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Someone has rightly said, if one allows evolution to determine our understanding of Scripture, then this can lead to a slippery slope of unbelief through the rest of Scripture. For if science would proclaim that a person cannot be raised from the dead, and yet the Bible declares that God raised Christ from the dead, well then someone's going to say, well, if science says it can't happen, well then, well, science says Genesis 1 can't happen, well, I can't really believe anything else. If you deny Genesis 1, then you're denying that God is trustworthy. You're denying that His Word is trustworthy. You're denying His promises are not trustworthy. I trust this morning that knowing is denying that God is trustworthy. It is true that there are some things in Scripture that are hard to be understood. Peter said that regarding some of Paul's letters. But yet, the things that are essential for you and I to know regarding Christ and God and salvation, they are crystal clear. In Isaiah 35, verse 8, a picture is given. We're told regarding God's word that an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. And the wayfaring men, though foolish, shall not err therein. And basically, we're told there that as men go along the highway, there will be a huge billboard, so clear, so large, that anybody who reads it, they'll understand. No matter how quick in the highway those wayfaring men are running past the billboard as they read God's word, as it were, it will be crystal clear regarding the way of holiness, regarding salvation in Christ. It's crystal clear. And therefore, I encourage you this morning that Genesis 1 is trustworthy. I encourage you this morning that Matthew 1:21 is trustworthy. Christ did come into this world to save sinners. I encourage you, Isaiah 53 is trustworthy. Christ did have all our sins laid upon Him. John 19:30 is trustworthy, that whenever Christ declared it's finished, He meant that the debt of our sin was paid. Whenever we're told in Romans 10:13 that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, that promise is trustworthy. I wonder this morning, if you're perhaps are stricken with doubt, maybe you feel, no, God would never come to save me, God would never love me, well, I tell you, Christ came into this world to save sinners. Perhaps this morning you say, well, God, maybe Christ didn't pay for all the debt. Maybe there was some part of my sin that wasn't paid for. And yet we're told that the Father in Isaiah 53 laid all the iniquity upon Him, and that Christ, He paid the debt in full, and He said, it's finished, it's complete, it's done. It's finished once and for all. It's true. Perhaps this morning you think, well, I want Christ to save me. I've asked Christ to save me, but I don't know if He has saved me. Well, we're told, whosoever shall call, come in that faith and in repentance and cry out to Christ, save me, Lord. You're saved. You're saved. Evolution. The significance of this subject is because it denies the authority of God. Evolution denies the trustworthiness of God. And then thirdly, evolution denies the salvation of God. This is the most important. You see, if the days of Genesis chapter 1 are really millions of years, then you will have death before you will have Adam's sin. You see, Adam did not fall. Adam did not sin until Genesis chapter 3, after the 6 days of creation. And in those 6 days of creation, or 6 periods of billions of years, you will have things dying, animals dying. And if you're looking at the fossil record and trying to squeeze that fossil record there in Genesis chapter 1, those 6 days, you will have all death upon death before Adam ever sins. You may think, well, what does that matter? Well, if you turn, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and the verse 12. The Apostle Paul tells us why it matters. Romans chapter 5 and the verse 12. And there the Apostle Paul declares, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Notice with me. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The Bible makes it very clear that until Adam's fall, until Adam's sin, there was no death. No death of animals. No death of people. No death. And the reality of that, therefore, is that whenever Christ, he died, because death was the punishment for Adam's sin, Christ died to pay that punishment. But you think about it. If there was death before Adam's fall, then death is not the payment for sin. Because death was happening before there ever was sin. And if death's not the payment for sin, then Christ, what he did on the cross and dying, he didn't pay for sin. He didn't accomplish it. So therefore, if Genesis 1 is not true, then you and I are still in our sins because Christ has not paid the debt for our sin. Evolution, in reality, it denies, yes, the authority of God. It denies the trustworthiness of God. But in reality, it denies the salvation of God. Because Christ, he died on that cross to pay the debt for our sin. You see, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that by one man came death. Also then, by Christ came the resurrection of the dead. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that in Adam all die, but yet in Christ, having paid the debt, all are made alive that come to him. You see, the gospel is based on Genesis 1. 1 to 3. In Revelation chapter 22, we're told there regarding the end of salvation. There we read about glory, eternal glory. We read there's no death there. We read there's no pain, there's no suffering there. We're told there in Revelation 22, verse 3, that the curse is removed. Why? Because the throne of the Lamb is there. The Lamb that was shed, the Lamb that paid our debt on that cross, the Lamb who rose again, is because of him, there's no more curse. Because of him, there's no more death. But yet, if you turn around and say there is death before any sin, then it wipes all that out. Because you have Christ dying whenever he didn't need to die. And you have Christ doing something that doesn't actually satisfy anything. H.G. Wells, a well-known author of science fiction, while he was not a Christian, as far as I'm aware, yet he did say this. Of all the animals, and man had been evolved in this ascendant manner regarding evolution, then there had been no first parents, no Eden, and no fall. And if there had been no fall, the entire historical fabric of Christianity, the story of the first sin, the reason for an atonement in Christ, upon which teaching Christianity is based, it collapses like a house of cards. And he was right. But I want to tell you this morning, Genesis 1 is 6 literal days of creation. Adam sinned after those 6 days of creation. And because of Adam's sin, there was the curse. And because of death. But Christ, the wonderful news, he's paid our debt on that cross. He died in our place. And we can be saved because of what he's done. The gospel's real. Many other things can be said this morning. You and I can look about how to turn around and say that Genesis 1 is millions of years. It defies logic. Because if you take, for example, day 4, you have the sun being made, but yet in day 3 you had plants, and therefore you've got millions of years before you have the sunlight, and plants will not live without the sunlight. And you say, well, about the plants we made in day 3, but then you'll not have animals made until day 4, and there you've got animals, you've got plants without animals, but yet the animals are those that take the oxygen from the plants and then breathe out carbon dioxide, and then the plants are that which take the carbon dioxide from the animals. And you've got millions of years before these things ever happen. And logic just doesn't work. You've got problems with logic. And yes, you've got problems with missing links. Or there are many scientists today who turn around and make it very clear. Scientists in the British Museum, which proclaims so much regarding evolution, yet scientists there turn around and say that there is no such thing as a missing link. Because there are no missing. Because people, or indeed God, he made things after their kind. Yes, dogs will reproduce dogs, cats reproduce cats, apples reproduce apples, roses reproduce roses. You can get yellow roses, white roses, pink roses, but yet it's still a rose. You can change an animal, you can get different types of dog, but it's still a dog. God, he made things after their kind. And there's no transmutation from one kind to the next. You don't get it. All these things, many more arguments. But I just simply put it to you from Genesis 1. The word Yom here is clearly defined as a 24-hour day. And I put it to you the most important consequence of the theory and the danger of evolution. It denies the authority of God's word. It means you cannot trust God's word as you read it. And it also means that the gospel, there is no gospel. There is no gospel. That man at the very beginning, that officer Adams, he was very clever. He knew there was a danger and he wouldn't go through that danger. He had respect for the danger and so he went another way. And this morning, I plead with you, stand up for what the Bible declares in all aspects and in all passages, not just regarding creation. Have God's word as your authority. Let God be true and everyone else a liar. Trust God's word as you read it. And of course, be encouraged that the gospel of Christ, who came into this world to save sinners, is real and it's true. I just simply leave you with this conclusion. And that is the message of the days. You may ask the question, if God's almighty, which he is, and he could do anything in not merely 6 days, but 6 seconds, why did he take 6 days to make everything? Why did he not just do it in one day? Why not just do it in a split second? He could have done it. Will you look at the picture that's found here? We read there, whenever God made the heaven and earth, that it was without form and void. There was darkness upon it. We read then that God said in verse 3, God said, let there be light. Read about the Spirit of God moving upon it. We then read about the rest of the days that the earth then is filled with fruit. You turn one last place, and I will finish in 3 minutes, but you turn to the last place, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The New Testament gives many pictures from the Old Testament and applies to the child of God. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and there, verse 17, and I leave this for your own blessing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we read this. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature, or indeed a new creation. And you see, the Apostle Paul here takes the original creation and he applies it to a child of God as a new creation. You see, what was fallen man? He was there at the very beginning, without form. He was without void. He was in darkness. He was in emptiness. He was in misery. His mind was blinded by the God of this world. He himself did not love God. He hated God. He loved darkness. He loved sin. That's man in his fallen state. But then what happened next? The Spirit of God moved. And God declared, let there be light. And what do we read in the New Testament? We read about how the Spirit of God has come to convict us of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. And he speaks to us through the Word of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 130, that the entrance of God's Word give us light. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that God commanded the light to shine out of darkness and has shined it in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 23, we're told that those that are born again, that are born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And whenever a person is born again, what's the rest of the days? It's all about that then being made fruitful. Being made fruitful, you see, before there was barrenness. But now there's fruit that abounds. And you see, child of God, God's desire for you, while you were one day barren, no fruit, no love for God, while we were in darkness, not wanting the truth, hating the truth, not even knowing the truth, the glory of Christ, the Spirit of God moved in your heart and life. He declared, let there be light. And saving you into Christ, who is the light of this world, he then wants to make you fruitful. You read through the rest of Genesis in your own time and you will see the abounding fruit in that creation of the old, original creation. And you see, as a new creation, God wants to do the same with you. Do you want to love God? Do you want to go on with God? Do you want to be changed by God? We'll be encouraged with this illustration that we are a new creation. God wants to make us fruitful. God wants to make us like himself. God wants to show us Christ. And the only way it would ever have happened is if the Spirit of God moved. That earth, without form and void, could never have made itself fruitful. Only God could do it. But God did do it. You cry to God this morning, make me fruitful. Lord, make me fruitful. May the Lord bless these simple truths to every one of our hearts this morning. Let us bow in a word of prayer. The hymn I would have sang at the very end was hymn 165. And there we read in that hymn a prayer. Breathe on me, breath of God, and fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love, and do what thou wouldst do. If you're not saved this morning, the only one who can save you is God. If you want the Spirit of God to move in your heart and life, if you want to be changed, you cry to God to do it. Breathe in me, Spirit of God, and fill me with life anew. Our Heavenly Father, take thy word. We thank thee, Father, that thy word is clear. We don't need to be trying to look for hidden meanings. Father, I want to thank thee that thy word is trustworthy. Lord, as it is written, and as we compare Scripture to Scripture, it is very clear. Lord, this is creation, not evolution. And Father, thou art the one who is the Almighty God. Thou art the one who is the faithful God. Lord, you spoke and it was done. Oh, Father, take thy words, bless it to every one of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.